I was going to sing too, but I wanted the Holy Spirit to stay. Well, thank you all for coming tonight. I know there's other things around that have your interest, and I'm looking for the second half and fried chicken myself. So, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 10:23, because I think chapter 11 probably is coming out of 10:23. This is what it says. It's one of those let us, one of those three let us statements. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, chapter 11 is what's been called the roll call of the faithful. I think maybe like the book of Job, this text has helped many, many suffering believers. And what it basically says is that the people in the past, that health, wealth, and prosperity has not been the name of the game for the people of God. It has been misunderstanding and judgment and trials, and God's people have shined through it all. And I guess theologically what encourages me about chapter 11, there are places in Paul that emphasize assurance as an initial promise. There are places in James and 1 John that emphasize assurance as a changed and changing life. But Hebrews chapter 11 looks at assurance from the end of life back. It looks at assurance from a life faithfully lived. Those who started out well in faith ended in faith. That's what assurance is all about. So I hope you have your notes with you. I want to read a couple of these paragraphs as I go through, remind you of some of these Old Testament stories, many of them you're familiar with. Some of these folks we're going to talk about are unnamed, but God knows them well. Amen? Some of you are going through things nobody will ever know about, but God knows it well. And it is pleasing to God when His children rely on His promises in the midst of difficulties. Amen? That's what pleases the Father. So if you'll notice these introductory ones, chapter 11 is a series of Old Testament examples of those who were faithful in difficult situations. This is not those who succeeded. This is not those everything went rosy. These are the ones in the midst of problems, rebellions, all kinds of difficulties, remained faithful. That's the key to this. The second point, and I think you'll know what I'm talking about. All of these are not initial professions, but what? Lives of faith. The fact that they held out was an evidence that they truly started. I think that's what I'm trying to say. I wanted to mention that believers start in faith, continue in faith, and die in faith. Right? I believe in the security of the believer. And the word believer is a verb that talks about, it's always in present tense for the most part, continuing, ongoing belief. Now, it's not perfect belief, and I'm going to show you. Abraham is a dingbat. Sarah is a dingbat. There are no perfect people, amen, except one. So God doesn't deal with perfect people because He doesn't have any. Doesn't have any. So this is not without fault, but this is the ups and downs of a life of faith. And that's what is the evidence, I think, of a true salvation. Now, if you go to chapter 1, always I think it's important for us to say that this is not a theological definition of faith. This is not meant to function as the definition of one of the most important words in the whole Bible. That is not that. This is using this word in a very particular way, characterizing the life of those who have believed in God and continue to believe in God. Now, let me read this first paragraph, if I could. I've got several paragraphs marked in here, so I hope you'll allow me to read them. Yeah, go ahead. Thank you. This is not a theological definition of faith, but a picture of the practical outworking of it. The term is used, now listen to this. The term faith, of course, is the word pistis, is used 24 times in one chapter. You think that's the key of this chapter? It certainly is. And of course, it goes back to 10:23. God is faithful to his promises. Therefore, his people are called to be faithful to live out their lives in light of those promises. Not in reality we see, not in circumstances we experience. Our world view is God is with us and for us, and no one can pluck us out of his hands. That's our worldview. From the Old Testament, the primary idea, now you know, I've said this to you before, the place to find out the definition of Greek terms is not to go to a Greek dictionary or lexicon. No, these people are Jewish thinkers expressing themselves in street Greek. Jewish thinkers. So where do we go for the definition of these words? We go to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's how we find the meaning to the original authors of these key words. Now, in the Old Testament, the word is a form of amen, and it means faithfulness. The Old Testament concept of faith is faithfulness. Back to 10:23. This is the opposite, theologically, of what? Apostasy. Apostasy is a falling away. This is a clinging to. God's people cling to not reality according to the physical senses, but reality according to the promises of the Word of God. This is a faith commitment, not an I see commitment. Okay, I just made a point here. I want to remind you, the Greek term is translated by three English terms. There's only one Greek root here we're talking about, but it's translated by believe, faith, and trust. Whenever you see one of those three, this is the word that's behind it, used 24 times in this one chapter. Faith is the human response to God's faithfulness. Now, I want to emphasize that. If you go back and try to do, what is the original meaning of the word where all this metaphorical extension took place? If you go back to that in the Hebrew, it's the idea of that which is dependable. It originally meant a person with their feet apart that couldn't be knocked over easy. From that concrete meaning came all of this extension: trustworthy, loyal, dependable. Now see, all of that's coming out of a concrete use. That's where all of our words come from. Some concrete thing is taken many ways. I do not believe that I have assurance because of my faithfulness. I believe that my assurance is based on God's faithfulness and my attempt to have faith in him. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? So it's not what we do, what we say, that's the key. It's what he's done and what he said, and we live our lives in light of that. So it's his faithfulness that we cling to. The word assurance here, assurance of things hoped for, I want to do a bit on a word study on that one if I could. This is a very common word. It means to place under, to stand under. It's used of a whole lot of things, and I've shown you here in the book of Hebrews in three different places. It's used of, refers to essence, it refers to the reality of believers' confession or profession, and then here in this particular text, it refers to the promises of the gospel lived out in the present, but not consummated till the future. We live out the promises, we believe the promises, we act on the promises are unseen right now. They will be seen one day. They will be consummated one day. But we live in this relationship of we trust what God has said, not what we see and experience. Because reality, biblical worldview, the physical realm is not ultimate reality. Ultimate reality is not historical, this planet oriented. Ultimate reality is spiritual. And that's why we're talking about the things that are not seen here. The last paragraph. This term has been found in the Egyptian papyri. Now, the reason I bring that up, there is a wonderful book done by two men called Moult and Milligan. And what they did was go to all these garbage dumps in Egypt and find all the papyri things that have not rotted. And, of course, there's very little water in Egypt. So all these business documents, all these love letters, all this stuff that goes out with the trash are preserved from the first century and is written in the same kind of Greek as the New Testament. the language of commerce of the first century. And suddenly, some of the things in those documents begin to shed light on what people meant by what we see in the Bible. Now, from that Egyptian papyri, this word, assurance, can mean a title deed. Now, think about that. A title deed. In this sense, it reflects Paul's usage of the Spirit as an earnest, okay? Now, an earnest would be a down payment, that which you give to when you don't have the full amount. In Greek today, this word Paul used is an engagement ring. You don't have him, but you got the promise, right? So it's hope, things hoped for, but not seen. Now remember the last little paragraph here. There are two groups that are given warning to. One is the Jewish synagogue is the recipients of this letter. One group refuses to trust Christ. And they are warned about the devastating nature of neglecting so great a salvation, so superior of a covenant. Another group has trusted Christ, but has refused to step out into the full commitment of the church. They're still hiding in the synagogue, staying away from persecution. So what this is, it's a warning. Do not shrink back. Do not turn back to Moses. I was visiting with somebody in the library today, talking about their family, how they'd been influenced by a new book or writer, which basically says we ought to worship on Saturday, and we ought to keep the Passover, and we ought to keep the food laws. What is the matter with us? Do you think that commends you to God? Have you not seen the superiority, the new covenant, clear enough, stark enough, that to know that to go back to the rules of the Old Testament is not a way for greater faith, but for ruined faith? Moses cannot commend us to God. Moses cannot take away a guilty conscience. It's in Christ alone. Don't let them trap you in Old Testament stuff. Oh, you don't worship on the wrong day. Well, send them to hell. I had a guy in Serbia tell me, if you worship on Sunday, you're not going to heaven. Now, what kind of crazy legalism have we got into if we'll let somebody quote an Old Testament text and supersede every New Testament promise? You see, it's our respect for the Bible that does not understand the distinctive difference and radical difference of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. A sustained argument of the superiority of the new covenant at every level. We've got to remember that. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to rules. Don't go back to Old Testament ritual. Don't worry about ceremonial cleanliness. Worry about Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Okay. Now, the word conviction is the only word that is only used here in the whole New Testament, and it basically means a proof by test. Now, this idea of testing is one we freak out about. In this very chapter tonight, I don't know how far I'm going to get, but we have this tension between God tested Abraham. Okay, that's going to come up. Now, does God purposely provide Abraham's faith to be tested? Yes, I believe he does. And I believe every believer has a chance to demonstrate faithfulness. It comes in different areas. It comes in different ways. Every believer is given the opportunity to show by their actions that their words have validity. Now, here's the problem. Jesus says, large prayer, lead us not into temptation. James says, the Lord never tempted anyone. Now, I got a problem. Why would Jesus pray don't if James says God never does? Well, it's two Greek words. One means to test or tempt or try with a view toward destruction. That's always used of Satan and of humans. The other one is to test, tempt, or try to maturity. I think the best analogy might be if the spiritual realm can be illustrated by a human muscle, muscles only develop against resistance. Faith only develops against resistance. Now, untested, untried faith may be true faith, but it's always weak faith. It's when you stand the test that the evidence is clear. Now, things not seen, I mentioned two things this could possibly be. Hope in the present and future acts of God. God promised he's going to do it. He did it in the past. We believe he's going to be faithful to do it in the future. Our second, confidence in the spiritual promises of God. Chapter 10, verse 23. God made us some promises, and those promises are what we live our life in light of. I think that's the key to this. Now, the top of page 119, I think your notes go with mine. It's on I'm still on 11, verse 1, but the last little paragraph. Physical reality is subservient to the unseen spiritual reality. Verse 3. Physical, I hear mumbling. It's not in the same place. It wasn't mumbling. It was a correction. Physical reality is known by the five senses. That is not eternal reality. Now, we're not trying to depreciate the physical. The Bible doesn't depreciate the physical. Matter of fact, heaven is described in physical terms. But we know there is more than the five senses. We know there's more than this planet. We know there's more than this age. We know there's more because of who God is and what the Bible says about him. And therefore, true eternal reality is unseen, verse 27, therefore must be held by faith, not by sight. However, it is so real and true to believers that it controls and demands their priorities. Do not live for the moment. Somebody was mentioning tonight, they were reading Hannah Whitall Smith's book, The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. And when it comes to Christians who suffer terrible things, I do not know why things happen like this in Haiti. I don't believe God sent that. No. That's not what God does. But I guarantee you, Haiti will never be the same because of this tragedy. Because what God's people do will make an eternal difference in the lives of the tremendous percentage of people in Haiti. Do you mean my life, what happens to me day by day, though God doesn't send it or direct it, that God uses it to make me more like his son? That is what I'm saying to you. That circumstance, you know, people say, well, things are going well. Friends, if your confidence and assurance is based on circumstances, it's about a half a second from being taken away. It might be taken away tonight on the way home in a car. It might be taken away at the doctor's diagnosis tomorrow. It might be taken away. We might get hit by a meteor. Bring it. I'm ready to go home. Circumstances have nothing to do with the reality of the love and presence of God. Circumstances do not dictate the power and authority of God's word. We live in a biblical worldview, and we struggle through life. This is a fallen world. This is not the world God intended it to be. But God has moved and acted that out of this chaos will come those who choose to serve him and know him and love him. And he is with us and for us. Now, when it says gained approval there, this is similar to Paul's use of faith. The lives of faith did not save them. Please hear me. These lives of faith through problems, through persecution, up and through death, did not make these people right with God. But these lives of faith evidenced that the Spirit was with them and they were faithful to their calling. So godly living does not bring salvation. Godly living evidences salvation. James 2, 14 through 26, and the rest of this chapter. Now the word in verse 3, worlds, this is really the word age. It is used in chapter 1, verse 12, I think, or 1-2, and it usually translated age there. The word cosmos is the word for world. This is another word that's used for world. It's not so much the physical as it is, it can be physical, but it is used for temporal ages in this sense. Now you say, well, how many ages are there? I would say from an Old Testament perspective, there's only two. But I think we have no idea what the future is going to hold. I do not want to sit around heaven with a harp. My personality is such, I want something to do. And the size of the universe tells me this planet is not all there is. I don't know. I have no clue what we're going to do. But I do believe that eternity is going to involve praise, worship, obedience, and activity. Now, beyond that, I can't go, so don't ask me. I have no clue, but I believe there's more. The two ages, I would say, is the evil age brought in at Genesis 3. Everything from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20 is God cleaning up the mess of Adam and Eve's rebellion. But there is a new age to come, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what's happened, the old age of rebellion and the new age of intimate fellowship, restoring what was lost in the Garden of Eden. Put it another way, New Testament salvation is repairing the damage of the image and likeness of God in humans that allows immediate and intimate fellowship even now. But these two ages have been overlapped because of the two comings of Christ. So we live in the already of the kingdom of God and the not yet of the kingdom of God. He is here. He is present. You can know him intimately now, but we don't see him face to face, which we will one day, which we will. Okay, and then it comes to the word of God. Now, this is the word rhema. This is the idea of a spoken word versus logos, John 1:1, which is more the idea of written. These two words are pretty much synonymous in the New Testament. I personally don't make a distinction between these two. I don't think there is a lot of emphasis here, because if you look at the context, we're talking about creation. And obviously, if we're going to use rhema, the spoken word, doesn't that seem to fit Genesis 1 quite well? And God said, let there be, and there was. So we're talking about that Genesis 1 allusion. And I think that's very clear when it says, so that out of what is not made out of things which are visible. Now I want to talk about a new book. Our library just got it today. It's available to be checked out soon. It may be the most exciting book that I have read about this particular area, I bet in 10 years. I was so excited to see this book. It's going to stop so many fights among evangelicals if we will read it. It's written by the Old Testament professor at Wheaton College. Now, that's no liberal school of theology, Wheaton College in Illinois. It's Billy Graham's home school. That's where the Billy Graham Library is, so please. This book is called The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John L. Walton. The Lost World of Genesis 1 by John L. Walton. And what he's going to say is that Genesis 1 is not the creation of matter. This is not an attempt to describe how the physical came into being. That this is an attempt by comparing Genesis with other Near Eastern cosmologies, an attempt to show the creation of the functioning universe and God resting after the functioning universe is complete. It was such an exciting book to me. In my opinion, it's going to solve the old earth, young earth controversy. In my opinion, it's going to solve the evolution controversy. If people will just realize that we must interpret the Bible in light of the original author's intent, and that the original author was speaking to his day, which means, just like we looked this morning, that Peter is going to use First Enoch and the Old Testament and pagan allusions in chapter 2, that these other Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern cultures, the Bible is not reflecting what they say, but there is a general understanding of how things work. And I think it's really going to be exciting. I hope many of you will buy it. It's just come out in 2009. It was just published. And I don't think you can get the one copy in the library very quickly after this. But I think it's something you may want to have. I really, really do. I've often thought that we often say when God spoke, we use two Latin words, fiat, spoke, and then out of nothing, ex nihilo. I'm not convinced that that is an attempt to explain the creation of matter. Now, because of our love for the Bible, and we ask all these 21st century scientific questions to an ancient Near Eastern book, the Bible was not written in scientific terms. It was not written to answer scientific questions. It's just not written to do that. It's unfair for us to force a modern understanding of the physical realm on an ancient Near Eastern book. It's just unfair. And once you see that, then all the hair pull that we're fighting over disappears. It just disappears. And I hope you will look at that. The first one we bring up as an example is Abel. Of course, this is Adam and Eve's second child. I'm on verse 4. And he offers a better sacrifice. I do not believe that a blood sacrifice is better than a vegetable sacrifice. Both of those are offered on the altar. Isn't that right? Isn't things from the kitchen one of the sacrifices? Yes, it is. As well as something from the flock or herd. It is that Abel had faith. And that is the central truth of chapter 11. Faith. Living by faith. So Abel is the first one. Now when it says he is dead and still speaks, this goes back to Genesis 4:10. Where God mentions to Cain, your brother's blood still speaks from the ground. Now, is that meant to be a proof of a resurrection? No. I think it's an idiom for your act still screams out for judgment. And that's where we're getting that from. Now, Enoch is the only person after the fall that goes to be with God without death. I want to make the distinction in the Bible between three things, and I think we confuse them. There is resuscitation, where someone who is dead is brought back to physical life, but will die again in so many years. There is translation, where somebody is taken from a physical realm and taken to the presence of God. That's Enoch and Elijah. And then there is resurrection. There's only been one resurrection. That's Jesus, where we get the new age, new body. There's only been one resurrection. There have been two translations, and there have been numerous resuscitations. But we need to be careful what we're talking about when we mention those different ones. So Enoch, this is Genesis 5, 24. Now the Bible says nothing about what happened. It just says he walked with God and he was not. I forgot where I heard this, but you may know what preacher said this, but I like it. Enoch walked with God and walked with God and walked with God. And it got late in the evening, and God finally said, Enoch, you're closer to my house than you are to yours. Just come home with me. I like that. The word here is taken up, and that's where we're talking about a translation. He was pleasing to God. Now, it's interesting. He was pleasing to God, verse 5, is a translation from the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is different from the Masoretic text, because the Masoretic text has, he walked with God here. I have thought a lot about this. I'm committed, and most of us are committed, to the Masoretic Hebrew text as the Old Testament source for the Old Covenant. And yet, the church used the Septuagint as its Bible. And I guarantee you the Septuagint and the Masoretic text are somewhat different and somewhat got all kinds of quotes around it. I mean, Jeremiah is one-third longer in the Septuagint. Now, the question asked is, and it comes when we start fighting over, well, King James is the only translation and I like New American Standard better than the Revised Standard. If God can use the Septuagint to inform his church and communicate truth, you and I need to quit arguing over translations. I want to remind you again, I have been able to lead many people to Christ through the Jehovah Witness New World Translation, particularly in Brazil, because the gospel is in that translation. We don't need to fight over the nitpick and form. We need to realize that God energizes his word in the hearts of those who seek him to know him. It's hard for us because we're committed to fight over what we learned to quote from as the only way to find God. No, I'm sorry, but there was life before King James in 1611. People were saved and lived godly lives before that translation. I hope some of you who are real picky on King James will go and find an original version and read the introduction by the English translators to that. Because they say, we know this has got to be revised when new Greek manuscripts are found. And I guarantee we found a lot since 1611. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, I mentioned to you that this is where one of the places that I would say the Greek word impossible, used four times in Hebrews, can't mean very hard, very difficult. Is it very difficult to please God without faith? No, it's impossible to please God without faith. Is it difficult for God to lie? No, it's impossible for God to lie. This word means impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please. Now, the hymn is in italics, which means it's assumed, and I think valid. This is the key assertion of the literary unit, chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, we're talking about initial faith, or continuing faith, or consummated faith. Absolutely. A believer starts in faith, lives in faith, and dies in faith. That's where assurance comes from. It is impossible to be acceptable for fallen human beings without faith. It is not just initial faith, but preserving faith that pleases God. All of these examples remain faithful to the end of life, no matter how that end came. Faith is the way humans believe, receive, accept the promises of God. Salvation and discipleship are both impossible without faith. The Christian life is a supernatural event, as is salvation. Both are initiated and sustained by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Faith in God's actions in the past, creation and revelation. Faith in God's presence and presence, persecution, suffering, even to death. And faith in God's promised actions in the future. A city whose builder and maker is God. This is what faith is. Must believe. Here's that word pistis again. The focus is not on cognitive facts, what I believe, sign the right creed, join the right systematic theology. No, this is personal trust in the trustworthiness of the promises of God. I would say assurance is primarily based on the trustworthiness of the God who speaks it. It's not on human action. It's on the trustworthiness of God. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. This is not only initial seeking, but what? Daily seeking. Christianity is not an event in the past. Christianity is a 24/7 dynamic relationship. Verse 7, being warned by God, again, by God is assumed. It's obviously there, but it's not in the text. By things they had not seen. Here, faith is a pattern. These Old Testament saints acted on what they received from God. Their actions proved their faith. Now, we're going to come up to several of these examples, and one of them is going to be Abraham. And I want to remind you, and then I was visiting today with you about, I think, James 2 is solved by this. If you take Paul will pick up on Genesis 12. Well, it's 15 is where it's quoted. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I believe that's Genesis 15:6, is it not? And there's where Paul says, that's Romans 4. James 2:21 says, and Abraham offered his son, his only son Isaac. And Abraham proved, that's Genesis 22, chapter 22. Abraham proved by offering his son that his profession in 15:6 was and continued to be vital, intimate reality for him. Now, it's not two different ways to be saved. We're saved by faith through the finished work of Christ. But the way we live out that faith says something about what kind of faith we started with. And it's not the faith that we can see. It's faith and life based on the promises of a sure salvation in the Word of God. Remember back the emphasis on the Word of God in this book. Okay. Notice down, by which he condemned the world. About Noah here, beginning in verse 7, he built this ark. Can you imagine what it must have been like for this fool to build this boat away from the water? And it wasn't no small boat either. And then he told everybody, would you move out of the way? The elephants are coming. And the rhinoceros. These people thought he was nutso. And why was he doing it? Because God told him to do it. I still love Bill Cosby's. You know, he's sawing, boom-ba, boom-ba. And God says, Noah, and Noah said, have you seen that mess down there? Who's going to clean that up? And then lightning goes, and Noah says, you and me, God. I still believe it was God that closed that big side door. Now, how did Noah condemn his generation? Well, this is discouraging for preachers, really. He preached 120 years with no convert. Now, that's really a bad sermon topic. It's not good. I mean, you talk about a failed, but he preached the truth whether anybody responded, right? His life of faith condemned the generation of that day. He believed what God said to him and didn't take a vote. He acted in faith on what he believed the Word of God. Now, I've said to you that all of us understand that in somewhat differently, maybe. But I would say this, what you believe is the will of God for your life, you must embrace and act on it. I had a student, a good friend, called me one time and said, Bob, I feel like God's called me to preach. What do you think? And I said, Kathy, if God's called you to preach, why would you ask me what I think. I mean, I'm chopped liver compared to the will of God for your life as you understand it. You better follow God's call until he changes it or not. You understand what I'm saying to you? You may say, well, I don't think women. That ain't your business. If that woman think God called her to preach, she better pursue it in faith and not go getting your vote. I'm over it. He became the heir of righteousness. Noah, first man ever called righteous in the Bible. Now, he's not righteous, i.e. sinless. He's righteous in the i.e. he lived up to what he understood the will of God for his life was. Perfectly. We're talking about drunken Noah here. He ain't perfect in nothing. Mercy sakes, his kids are going to call all this ethnic problems we got. Noah's not perfect. What about Abraham? I remember the first time on TV, I used to teach the Life and Work series on the Acts Network for Southern Baptists for several years, and I remember saying this, Noah is a jerk. Oh, I got mail. Oh, I got mail. Abraham's a jerk too. I want you to look at the top, whatever you are on page, 11:8, Abraham obeyed. And I made this note because some people say to me, oh, I wish I was had more faith. I wish I was like them. There is no like them. These are not exceptional people. Look at me. There are no exceptional people. They're just damaged people. You're not better. You're not worse than anybody in the Old Testament. That's what chapter 11 is trying to say. Now, I've tried to pursue this. In some ways, these cameos are idealized representations of these men's lives. The Old Testament is unique in ancient literature in that it records both the positive and negative about these characters. Abraham was a strange mixture of fear and faith. Now, I've tried to list it for you. Fear. Abraham said, leave your family, follow me. He took his father and Lot. That's active disobedience. And they couldn't even go to the promised land. They had to go to Haran first until Terah died. That's unbelief. That is disobeying a direct command of God. He did leave, but he took his family. God promised him a child. Holy spit, this man took that literally and made love to everybody. And there is the Arab-Israeli controversy. What you're going to do, Larry, that's it. Right there. Abraham said, I can do what? The only commandment we ever have kept is be fruitful and multiply. It's the only one we kept. God promised a child. He tried to produce a child through Sarah. Then when Sarah couldn't do it, he tried to do it through Sarah's servant. Then he tried to make the child through the servant, the heir of promise, and God said no. Have you ever thought that every patriarch's wife, now I'm talking about not Leah, she's kind of a second wife. I'm talking about every patriarch's beautiful wife, barren. Why? Because God wants to say, I'm in charge of this, not physical generation. Every firstborn son of these patriarchs never inherited, just like the tradition of the culture was. God wants to say, I'm in charge. This is not human wisdom, human strength. I'm in charge, and I'm going to illustrate it. Faith. He did leave Ur of the Chaldees. He did believe God would give him descendants. And he was willing to offer. There, Isaac, there's a wonderful Hebrew kind of repetition in chapter 22 when it says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, to a mountain I will show you and sacrifice him there to me. Now the Bible says, doesn't record any kind of conversation between God and Abraham. The next thing he got up early, took the knife, took the wood, took the servants, took the boy, and headed out. You know, right after that is the chapter where Sarah died. The rabbis say that when he got home, he told Sarah what happened, and she dropped dead in the tent. So I don't know if that's true, but boy, Abraham acted by faith. And you know, he told those servants, the lad and I will be back. I think he believed that even if he killed him, God would do something to restore that boy. This is the boy of promise that he had waited 13 years for through Sarah, is now a teenager. How much must he have loved that boy? And God said, take that boy and kill him. And Abraham did. And then God said, now I know. Now, do you think God didn't know before? See, this is where those people who believe in open theism, all these questions in the Old Testament used for literary effect, they take literally and get the fact that God doesn't know. When God said, Adam, Adam, where are you? You think God didn't know where Adam was? This wasn't hide and go seek in the garden time. The city. Now, it's interesting. In verse 10, there's a city, and a little bit later over, it turns into a country. Where is that country? It's in verse 16. I submit to you, the city and the country are both future promises of God that are primarily synonymous in this text. I just love this text. He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for a country that God promised to his people. Now, that's not trying to say that we're going to live in a city. It's exactly where that New Jerusalem, supposedly 1,500 strata square, comes from. This idea of a city is the idea of new heaven and new earth. I don't want to live in a high rise. It's a way of saying you're going to be with me. This is Emmanuel's deal. I'm going to be there. We're going to be together. That's what this city is talking about. I just love this. A city whose builder and maker. Now, real quickly, I'll deal with Sarah, then I'll stop with her after her. Is Sarah a perfect woman? Ha ha ha. Now, Sarah did give her Egyptian handmaid to Abraham. And then when the angels came, remember Genesis 18? We got Abraham laughing in one chapter, got Sarah laughing in another. No, this is not perfect faith. You say, Bob, I just don't have perfect faith. None of us have perfect faith. When we act on what we believe in faith, faith grows stronger. People say, well, how do I know it's the will of God? You don't. If you believe that still small voice of the Spirit has spoken to you about something, you must act on it. And even if it's wrong, God will fix it. Now, please don't say, well, God told me I ought to go steal. That wasn't a still small voice. No, that's not, you can't do it that way. But when you feel led to try something, to minister to someone, to witness, to give, to go, friends, you need to follow that initial spiritual prodding. And then if the door is closed, fine. But if the door is open, you just can't imagine what God wants to do with your life. You don't know who you are. You don't recognize the spiritual value that's in the image and likeness of God. You are a unique, eternal, spiritual creation that God wants to use for His glory and honor. And we're frightful and afraid and refuse to step out because we're uncomfortable and uncertain exactly what's going to happen. These men and women did not know what was going to happen. They faced things you and I can't imagine. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. I don't have to explain. You think Noah said, well, I'm just doing what God told me. You think they believe that? I remember the first time I told my mother I've been called to preach. Now, my mother knew the Jesus. She shared with me. She said, take my grandkids somewhere in the world? I said, Mother, I'm not even married yet. If we listen to those we love, we thwart the will of God. You have a unique calling, giftedness, potential for ministry. Every believer is a called, gifted, full-time minister of Jesus Christ, period. Now, verse 12, and I'll end with this, is this Old Testament quote used for Abraham, used for Isaac, used of Jacob, Genesis 15:5, Genesis 22:17, Genesis 32:12, as the stars of the heaven. Now, there's three ways the Old Testament does that. Stars of heaven, sand of the sea, and the dust of the earth. Now, thank God, what we know now from the New Testament is that those stars, sand, and dust includes the Gentiles. And what an array is the people of God today. Many years when I was struggling with how to pay for overseas mission trips or to go on overseas mission trips, the verse in Revelation that kept calling out to me is that wonderful scene before the throne in Genesis 4 and 5, the throne room scene, where there's a choir and every kindred, tribe, and nation is singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Yee-haw, what a song that's going to be. Every pigment, every ethnic group. Yeah. Good night, y'all. Have a good day.